Like all of us, we remember exactly where we were on September 11th, 2001, roughly around 9 a.m. I was in a staff meeting at the church that I was on staff at in Florida. This was prior to my coming here. I was 31, 32, whatever I was at the time. And I remember being in that meeting, and one of our office team, one of our staff comes walking into our meeting and basically told us that there's a national emergency, a national crisis. We turned the television on and we began to watch kind of all of this stuff unfold, seeing the planes flying into both of the Trade Center buildings and the Pentagon, and then another down plane that may have been headed for the White House. If I'm being honest, and that's my plan, what was going on inside of my heart and inside of my head when that was happening was not good. Maybe you can identify. I was thinking to myself as this was happening, I remember actually saying it to another couple of staff people that were standing there next to me, and I remember out loud actually saying, somebody's paying for this before day ends. I remember saying that out loud. Somebody's going to pay for this before this day ends. We're going to drop some bombs. Of course, the natural question is, where are you going to drop them? I'll be honest with you. This is how I was thinking. I don't care. Pick somebody. Find somebody that supports this kind of activity and this kind of behavior and make an example of them. That's what, just being honest, was going on in my heart. He said, well, that's not very good. Yeah, I don't disagree. But I imagine you might have been in the same spot in your heart, in your mind, maybe worse. And it was shortly thereafter that we started seeing this face, Osama bin Laden. His face was everywhere, talking about who he was, what he did, masterminding kind of some of these things. And I began to think to myself, man, I'm about tired of seeing this cat's face. It was everywhere you're looking. It was on the cover of Time magazine, the face of evil, right? That's what was in your mind. And it's literally like when you saw this guy, you thought about evil. And I thought to myself many a time, if I ran into that cat just by ourselves somewhere, I mean, you can't, it just runs through your head. Just take care of some business. And some of you are going, man, this is brutally honest that you're being with us. Well, I'm just telling you the honest truth, because it's probably not something that's that far from many of your thoughts as well. Particularly new people involved, new people that were inhabiting any of those buildings, were in the Pentagon at the time, people that knew people that were working in New York City as I did, who are running and facing all of this, and just made you angry. So just imagine, I'll use me as an example instead of you, because I'm nice like that. But just imagine a couple of months later, 6 months later, whatever, when all that we hear every day has something to do at that time with the events of September 11th, 2001. We hear about it nonstop, literally for the next year or two. Just imagine if God gave me a vision. I'm just not saying that he did, he didn't, but let's just say that he did. And he gave me a vision and he said, Jerry, yes, Lord, I want you to go to Pakistan, to a mountain called Abul. And I want you to go to the base of that mountain on the southwest side of the mountain. And there at the base of that mountain, you will find a cave. Inside the cave, you will be greeted, or not, by a Saudi Arabian man named Osama bin Laden. He's lost his hearing, but I have spoken to him and told him that a man named Jerry is going to come and is going to lay his hands on him and he is going to receive his hearing back.
Say what?
I mean, if that were said to me or to you, first thought that runs through my mind is, and I'll be glad to lay my hands on him. I don't know about all the other parts, but I'll be glad to lay my hands on him. So it's one of those things where I'm thinking to myself, good night. Are you kidding me? Could you possibly even think to ask me to do something like that? What would be going through your mind? Confusion, fear, certainly. I mean, you'd have to have some level of fear. Anger, bitterness, malice, revenge, maybe. You'd have to be thinking about a whole lot of that stuff because now, God, you have asked me to go to the face of terror. And you have asked me to do something like this. And I'll be honest with you, had God done that in my life, it would have taken some significant change on my part for that to have ever occurred. Now we're ready to meet Ananias. It's in Acts chapter 9. You can open your Bibles there. But before I introduce you to Ananias, I need to introduce you to a person in Ananias' life that was representative of the face of terror. Just as significant in his day as it would be as I have just described to you in our day. Ananias is a story that gets lost in a greater story. Ananias' story is tied up in the story of a guy named Saul. Now, for those of you who maybe have heard of a guy named Saul, you're thinking, is this the king like that was before David? No, that's not the one I'm talking about. That would have been, you know, earlier than 1000 BC or in that time frame that we're talking about, that King Saul. This particular Saul we're talking about is after the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so you're in the earlier part of the first century, and he's a rabbi. But he's not just any rabbi. He is kind of like the Ivy Leaguer of rabbis. He studied under Gamaliel, who was at the time the most famous probably of the rabbis of Judaism at the time. And Saul was his prized pupil who not only had the ear of the high priest, but probably was the fair-headed boy that one day might be the high priest himself. He was relatively young at this time. I don't know, maybe he was 30. I'm just throwing out a number. I don't know exactly how old he was, but he was young enough. And he was somebody that they had their eyes on. This is a guy who was going to be the guy at some point, and he was zealous for the law. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was absolutely brilliant, and he was blameless according to the law by his own testimony. He was so excited about the law that anyone who was messing with Judaism, particularly those who were now followers of what was called the Way, these people who said that Jesus was the Messiah of God, Saul didn't have any use for them. In fact, he was going to make it his purpose in life to rid the world of those kinds of people because he considered them blasphemers. So we're introduced to Saul actually in Acts chapter 8. We're going to be in Acts 9 in just a moment. But in Acts chapter 8, we're introduced to him just after a guy named Stephen was stoned to death for his testimony of following Jesus, the Messiah. And here we're introduced to Saul. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, Saul was there. In other words, when Stephen was getting pounded with rocks, when he's unconscious laying on the ground and people are throwing stones at his head, Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women, and he put them in prison. All right, so this is the guy, right? This is the face of terror to those who are followers of Jesus Christ. This guy is out for blood. He is destroying the church of his day, and he's making sure that people are being put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ. Then in Acts chapter 8, we hear the story of Philip that we talked about this past week. And then you're introduced or reacquainted with Saul in Acts chapter 9. And it doesn't sound any different than it did in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. This guy's not satisfied with just wiping them all out in Jerusalem. No, now that we've persecuted them, and now that they're fleeing for their lives, and they're going off to places like Damascus, modern-day Syria, as you would know, outside of Israel, they flee there. Do you know what Saul's doing? He is so zealous for what he is doing. He says, he goes to the high priest and says, can I get permission to have a letter from you to go into the synagogues in Damascus, not even in Israel per se. I want to go into Damascus and I want to get those people who are followers of the way, and I don't care if they're men or women, and I want to have them taken care of. And they gave him a letter to do that, and he is on his way to Damascus to do this. This guy is bloodthirsty. He is not satisfied with just doing damage to the church in Jerusalem. He wants this whole kind of strain of weird people called Jesus followers, Christians as they're called in Antioch, people of the way, he wants them gone because he thinks they're a blight on Judaism. Then something that you would never dream or imagine happens, because this guy is the feared guy. He is the face of terror when it comes to Christianity. If there were a periodical circling through, if there was a magazine, a monthly publication circling through the Christian churches that had Saul's face on it, it would not be a pretty sight for them. It would be like us seeing Time magazine with Osama bin Laden's face on it that says the face of evil. That's the impulses that they had. So notice what happens to Saul, something you probably would never dream or imagine. Verse 3, as Saul neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless, and they heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. Now this is an interesting story, and it's kind of an incredible story as it relates to the New Testament, because this is a guy named Saul whose name would be changed to Paul. Now, he gets blinded by the light, right? You've heard that phrase before. You didn't realize it came from the Bible. There's all kind of phrases that come from the Bible. You thought it was just a song, right? Blinded by... Right, some of you that are old enough, you remember the song. Some of you that are young are going, stop singing right now. Right now, stop it. You're embarrassing me. I have friends here. Don't do it. Understood. I apologize. I retract it. It's not a song. It was exactly what happened to Paul. He was blinded, Saul was, by Jesus' glory. And in the midst of that, Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Just as an aside, isn't it incredible that Jesus so closely identifies himself with his people that he actually says to Saul, why do you persecute me? The persecution was going on in the body of Christ, but he says, why are you persecuting me? Saul says, who are you, Lord? Right? It's kind of like you saying, who are you, Jerry? Right? Who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Saul's blown down. He's literally on the ground. He's got people with him as a part of his posse that are heading there to capture these Jesus followers. And they hear a sound, but they don't really know exactly what's going on. Saul's on the ground. When he gets back up, he's blind. And he was instructed to go into Damascus and to just wait there. So he's having to be led now because he can't see. He's having to be led by his traveling mates, and they take him into Damascus, presumably to the place that he was already scheduled to stay. And there he sits in darkness, not eating and not drinking for 3 days. It was a death of sorts. It's interesting that Jesus' burial and resurrection occurred over a 3-day period as well, and now he appears to Saul, and Saul doesn't eat or drink, and he's in darkness for 3 days. And it's then that we're introduced to Ananias, but here's what's interesting. Ananias' story gets lost in the midst of this because of the epicness of who Saul, who becomes Paul, is. This is the guy, Saul, who ends up being transformed by God and as a result becomes the greatest missionary in the history of the church to date. He also is responsible for writing 2/3 of the New Testament by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This guy's testimony is talked about more than anybody's testimony in the New Testament. Not only is it demonstrated here, but twice more in the book of Acts, he recounts his story all over again. This guy is one of the most famous guys in all of Scripture, period, end of story. And his story is so incredible about how he was transformed and how he needed to be transformed that Ananias' story just gets lost. It just goes away. We don't even think about Ananias because we think about, man, that guy's conversion was like Paul's, man. I mean, he just got turned around. And we forget all about Ananias in the midst of this. But what's interesting about this is Saul, we could all look and go, that dude needs to change. We can look at Osama bin Laden and we can say, that guy needs to change. But what we don't realize is that Ananias also needed to change. And I'm going to show that to you in just a second. Let's take a look as we're introduced to Ananias. Saul's gone into Damascus. He's waiting there. It says in verse 10, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and he entered it. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take in this story, though this is a story about the transformation of really maybe one of the most famous of the apostles, Saul, who becomes Paul. But I want us to learn from Ananias today. I want us to pause and camp out and learn a bit about how he needed to change, even though we can see very clearly Saul needed a transformation, so too did Ananias, and the application for us is significant. So if you're jotting anything down, we're going to talk about in what ways did Ananias need to change, and we're going to draw our applications as people here in Gettysville, New York in 2010. We're going to ask the question, how do we need to change, looking at it through the lens of how Ananias needed to change? Here's the first thing. The first way that Ananias needed to change is he needed to move from being generally obedient to being specifically obedient. From being generally obedient to being specifically obedient. Let me show it to you again. I want you to listen very closely to the instruction that Jesus gave to Ananias when he appeared to him in a vision and he said, Ananias. Ananias says, yes, Lord. Then look what he says in verse number 11. The Lord said to him, listen to it, go to the house of who? Judas. Where? Straight Street. And ask for a man. Oh yeah, he's from Tarsus, named Saul, and he's praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Pause. This is an aside and it's free. You have interesting things about visions in the Scripture and in the book of Acts. You see visions played out. In Acts chapter number 9, where we are right now, you see a vision, and it's incredibly specific, isn't it? I mean, did you see how specific it was? And that's why I said a few moments ago, what if God came to me in a vision and said, hey, I want you to go to Pakistan. I want you to go to a mountain called Abul. I want you to go to the southwest corner of the mountain or southwest bottom of the mountain. I want you to find a cave that's there. I want you to walk into the cave. There's going to be a Saudi Arabian there. His name is Osama bin Laden. He's lost his hearing. He has seen in a vision that a guy named Jerry is supposed to come and lay his hands on him. And I want you to lay your hands on him, on his ears, and restore his hearing. That's incredibly specific. That's exactly what God said to Ananias. That's what Jesus said to him. He was unbelievably specific. And do you know that's the nature that I find kind of the traditional pattern of vision in the scripture in the New Testament? Not talking about the Old Testament here, but in the New Testament, that's what you find. When Joseph was with Mary and he got a vision about how he needed to leave and go to Egypt, it was very specific. When Ananias gets a vision right here, it's very specific. If you go one chapter over and you see Peter's vision, it is very specific. You want Cornelius's vision, same chapter. It is very specific. And it's interesting because the visions were given actually to the people to whom he was giving the instruction, not to somebody else to give to them. He was giving them to them who got instruction. And doing what I do, I get a lot of people sometimes that like to show up and give me messages. And that's okay. I'm not downplaying that in any way. God can speak through various means. I'm not taking a shot at that in any way. But it's interesting when you get a message that is so cryptic that you have no idea what's being said there. And it's happened to me, believe me. Jerry, I got a vision, and I know this is for you. The Lord wants me to give this to you. Okay, what is it? Well, it was a vision of a praying mantis and a French chef. I don't know what the Lord wants you to do with that, but there you go. Escargot, I don't know what you want me to do with that, actually, because that's just freaky. I don't know what that means. It means something to you. No, it doesn't, actually. It means nothing to me. Well, I know it will. No, it won't. No, it won't. You can check in with me like in a month or whatever. Won't mean anything to me. Still doesn't. What'd you eat for dinner last night? Anchovies? Praying mantises? What happened? Sometimes people do that. Listen, you see the pattern in the scripture? And you say, well, Jerry, you're kind of making light a little bit. I am making light of weirdness because it needs to go away. There's too much weirdianity, frankly, in the body of Christ. Weirdness in the name of Jesus. I don't know why, it just gets weird. They were very specific. Here's what he says. I want you to go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. When you go in there, there's going to be a man there. He's from Tarsus. His name is Saul. He's blind. He's seen in a vision that you are going to come to him. A guy named Ananias is coming to him. You're going to lay your hands on him and you're going to restore his sight. It is very, very specific. But you know what's interesting about this is that Ananias was a great guy. The testimony of him that Paul relates when Paul tells his testimony later on in the book of Acts in the 20-somethings of the chapters, when he's before Agrippa, Festus, Felix, all of that. He actually mentions Ananias and mentions that he is an upstanding guy in the community, well respected. So, Ananias is a good guy. Ananias is a generally obedient guy to God. Ananias very well might be your favorite greeter here on a Sunday morning. He might be your lovely usher that sat you at your seat. He might be the lovely person that was at the ministry table in the foyer. He might be, you know, driving the nice courtesy van when you parked away from the campus. He might be one of the guys in the parking lot. He was a good guy. Ananias was well respected, generally obedient, wonderful man. Paid his taxes, loved his wife, took care of his children, helped the community, worked hard for a living, read the word, spent time in prayer, was active in the body. Ananias was a well-respected guy. And isn't it interesting what God did in his midst? He took him from a place of being generally obedient, which is good and which is proper, and he moved him to a place of very specific obedience. See, ladies and gentlemen, God is not going to let you live in the land of general obedience for your whole life. Part of your maturation in Christ, part of your maturing is to go from generally obedient, which is positive, which is good, which is wonderful, to being specifically obedient to what God asks you. I'll give you an example. When we're here in here talking, because we're talking in this whole series about loving our neighbor. And when we get in here and I talk about the mission of the church, and man, it is, and you can just parrot it back to me.
It's about every man, woman, and child hearing and seeing the gospel of Jesus Christ repeatedly within our circles of accountability. And everybody in here is going to give me an amen to that. Yeah, man, amen to that. Generally obedient as a church, this is the direction that we're going. But what happens when God shows up in your heart as you're praying and he says, what about John at 85 Main Street, who's your neighbor? What about Stephanie, who just moved into the house right next to you, the single mom? What about the guy at work that God has been placing on your heart? Now, God is starting to get all in your business, isn't he? And he starts going from this general obedience to specific obedience where he is asking you specific things. And you know what it's going to require? It requires that we change. It requires that we are different as a result of that. And Ananias had to move from general obedience to specific obedience. How else did he have to change? Well, he had to move from inadequacy to sufficiency. Ananias had to go from inadequacy to sufficiency. I mean, just pause for a second. Jesus shows up to Ananias and says, I want you to go see Saul. He didn't say, I want you to go see, you know, this older man or this older woman who just needs somebody to go in and care for him. Ananias would have gone, okay, I can handle that. That's good. No, no, I want you to go see Saul, who nobody can stand with. This guy is so learned. This guy is so intimidating. It's not like I can match wits with him. It's not like I'm going to be able to stand toe-to-toe with him in a debate. It's not like he probably doesn't want to kill me also because I'm a follower of Jesus. It's not like I know the law better than him. Good grief, what am I supposed to do? You've got to know that with Ananias, there had to be some of those feelings of inadequacy. Isn't it interesting in verse number 10? Notice what it says. It says, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. I really like that. In the whole context of things, I really like that verse. Here's why. It didn't say in Damascus, it was Dr. Ananias. It was Reverend Ananias. It was Professor Ananias. It was Pastor Ananias. It was Grand Poobah Ananias. You know what it says? He was a disciple. There's a dude named Ananias that lives in Damascus who follows Jesus. Regular dude, Joe guy. And Jesus shows up to him and says, I want you to go and be my agent to Saul. Now, you've got to wrestle at that point with inadequacy, and you've got to turn and make a choice towards sufficiency, realizing that Ananias had to realize his only sufficiency for what he was going to do was found in Jesus, the one who called him to do it. That was his only sufficiency. It wasn't in his pedigree. It wasn't in his title. It wasn't in his knowledge. It wasn't in his background. It wasn't in his socioeconomic status. It wasn't in any of those things. It was simply in the fact that Jesus said, Ananias, I've got a job for you, and I want you to do it. And Ananias had to determine, I'm not going to live just living my life inadequate. Instead, I'm going to trust in the adequacy or the sufficiency of the one who called me to do this. How many of you in here feel inadequate to talk to people about God? If you didn't raise your hand, you need to change. I feel inadequate talking to people about God. But guess what? We're supposed to. It's God we're talking about. Who is adequate to talk about God besides God? All of the rest of us are miserably inadequate to talk about God. But our sufficiency is not found in our particular gift set or our intellectual state or our pedigree, or our titles. That is not where our adequacy is found. Our adequacy is found in the sufficiency that Jesus gives to us when he calls us to specifically obey him in loving people. That's where our sufficiency is. So Ananias had to wrestle with that without a doubt. He had to move from inadequacy to sufficiency. There's a third thing, though. Ananias had to, he had to change in this way. He had to move from fear to trust. I mean, think about this for a second. He had to move from fear to trust. Look back in verse number 13. You can hear it coming out of his mouth, his own mouth. He says, "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." Now, in writing, it doesn't come out, but my imagination tells me it's this. "Lord, I've heard about this guy and what he's been doing." And that's what I'd be saying, you know. "Jerry, I want you to go see Osama. Lord, I don't know if you remember him or not, but I'm pretty acquainted. Have you seen Time Magazine? Have you seen that?" Yeah, that's him right there, face of evil, right there. "But yeah, I'm scared to do that, actually." He had to be frightened. I mean, I can't imagine as he made his way there, and before he raps on the door, he's got to be shaken. This is Saul, the guy who's killing people left and right, having them put to death for following Jesus, and he's got to be shaking. But what causes his fear? Listen, what causes his fear is exactly what he said. He knows the facts, he's heard the reports, and he is imagining the worst possible outcome. How many of us do that? We see the circumstances, we see the facts, and we're imagining the worst possible outcome, right? But where the rubber hits the road for you and I, ladies and gentlemen, is this. God has called us to live by faith, and when he calls us to do something specifically, it may very well be that fear and faith are walking together for a little while. I'm not suggesting, like so many people that just don't tell you the truth when they're teaching, where there is faith, there is no fear. Here's what I would say to that. Bull. Tell that to Abraham when he's got his knife raised over his son. "Yeah, just a whatever. No problem. Are you kidding me?" He was obeying God and about half scared to death. How about Peter when Jesus is standing on the water? He says, "Hey, come to me." "Yeah, sure, whatever. I'm just going to stand out here in the middle of a storm. No problem. Everything's cool. What's up?" He's scared. Fear and faith walk side by side sometimes, but here's the bottom line. Faith needs to win the day. Faith and trust in God needs to win the day. I know that it can be scary to talk to people about God. I get scared when I'm talking to people about God in personal conversations. It makes me nervous, sometimes to the point I don't even want to do it. It's not an issue of being ashamed of Jesus. It's an issue of feeling inadequate to the task and feeling like I can't do it. I feel so helpless sometimes. Their need is so deep and my ability is so limited and you just feel helpless. But the bottom line is this. We've got to move beyond our fear and put our trust in Jesus, because here's the thing. There were some things that Ananias didn't know. He didn't fully know all that Jesus had done when he had arrested Paul's attention or Saul's attention on the road to Damascus. He told him that there was a vision. He told Ananias that Saul has seen a vision of Ananias coming and seeing him, but he didn't tell him everything. He didn't tell him everything. But he did tell him, "This is my agent to be able to reach the Gentiles, to speak to their kings, and to communicate to the Jews." But he didn't tell him everything. You see, here's the thing. There are things that go on. When God asks you to do something specifically, he asks you to share your life with somebody, he asks you to minister to somebody, and you know he's put that on your heart specifically. Here's the thing. God has already gone to work in front of you, behind you, above you, around you, when you get done. God's already done that because he's just said, "I want you to participate with me. I'm not hanging you out to dry here. I want you to participate with me. I'm preparing the way for you. That's why I'm calling you to engage in this." And we have to move from fear to trust in the process, because that is the heart of what it means to follow Jesus. Trust. Faith. Because without faith, it is impossible to please him. How else did he have to change? Last thing that I'd note for you is he had to move from prejudice to love. This is what Ananias had to do. He had to move from prejudice to love. Look in verse number 14, after he just said, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. Then he says, and he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. Pause right there. Do you hear it? I hear in Ananias a little bit of what I felt like I was feeling on September 11th. Here's the honest truth. I got absolutely, this is what I was saying in my heart, in my head, September 11th, 2001. I got zero use for Osama bin Laden experiencing one more day on this planet. I don't want what's good for him. In fact, what's going on in your head and in your heart is, these are the people that need to rot. That's what's going on if you're just gut level honest. These are the people that need to rot. I wonder if Ananias was having to deal, and he's a human being, I wonder if he's having to deal with some of the same thoughts, because to be honest with you, Saul has shown up in Damascus and he's got papers to take away some of Ananias's new friends. These are people who fled persecution in Jerusalem and have found their way to Damascus. And now as followers of Jesus Christ, Ananias has probably befriended them, because this wasn't millions of people now that we're talking about. This was still the fledgling infancy of the church. And now Ananias has some friends, men and women and boys and girls that he's friends with. And Saul is coming for them. And he already knows what Saul has been doing to other people. He's been willing to take, he knew the best case scenario for these friends of his was going to be that they were going to be imprisoned when they got back to Jerusalem. And the worst case was they were going to be killed. I wonder if in Ananias's mind, he was thinking, I don't have any real use for Saul. If he didn't breathe another day on this planet, that would be a bonus. That would be helpful. But you know what he had to do? He had to move from prejudice to love. And that's a very difficult change. Very difficult. It's difficult for a lot of us that are in this room, because I don't know the particular backgrounds, but there are people probably in your life that, if you're honest, you don't really want good for them. Maybe it's your boss, and he treats you very, very poorly. And you think to yourself, just can't wait till they get what's coming to them. I don't want what's good for them. Maybe it's your spouse who mocks you because you are somebody who's now following after Jesus, and they just mock you. And you're thinking, you'll get yours. Maybe it's the parent who abused you, and I don't mean to minimize the abuse, because that is significant and it does incredible damage and it is a vile evil in the sight of God. But as a result, you don't have any use for them at all. You're okay if they just rot. Maybe it's because they're Muslim, or because they're white, or they're black, or they're Hispanic, or they're Asian. Maybe it's because they're union. Maybe it's because they're corporate. Maybe it's because they're Republican. Maybe it's because they're Democrat. What's the prejudice? I don't know. But part of our problem, ladies and gentlemen, is that we have to move from prejudice to love if we're really going to understand what it means to love our neighbor. And that's not an easy move, to be quite honest with you. We need to change, because most of the time, what's hindering us is not the fact that we look around in the world and say, man, people need to change. Some of the political officials, they need to change. Some of these people in my neighborhood, if you knew them, they need to change. You may be right about all of those things, but they're not here today. You are. And so we're going to discuss us. We've got a love problem. We just don't love people as we ought to. Let this be a reminder.
Who are these people? I mean, where do they come from? What are their lives like? What do they do for a living? What do they enjoy? What does their living room look like? What's their story? What scars do they carry? What did they dream about being when they were little? Are they doing it? Are they happy? Scared? Do they have people who love them, or are they all alone? There's just so many. so many people. Maybe the real question is, do I love them? Do I even care about them? Or are they just an inconvenience to me at the grocery store or more congestion on the highways? Do I love them or merely tolerate them? Or worse, do I see their value? Do I believe that they're as important and as significant as I am? Or are they just the background of my life? The ones you don't even bother to see because you're so caught up in your own stuff. I say I love them. I say that because I'm supposed to, right? It sounds right. But honestly, do I? And yet, Jesus loves them. All of them. Every one of them, individually and completely. He loves them as much as he loves me. He knows every hair on their heads, too. He knows their every hope and every fear, every hurt and every joy. And he died for them as much as he died for me. He even loves the ones that will never love him back. He loves them without ulterior motive or agenda. He just loves them. Maybe it's time for me to look closer, to see them again for the first time, to stop seeing crowds and stop seeing neighborhoods and start seeing people, individuals. Who are these people?
Just stay standing for a moment. So this is how we finish the story. Ananias' life has changed, and we see how it's changed. Because after all of this, after having to deal with fear and inadequacy, maybe even prejudice, this is what happens, verse 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul," I could pause right there and sit there for a while, because now Ananias's hands are agents of healing that God has deemed that he wanted to use. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell off from Saul's eyes, and he could see again, and he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. And you know from that point forward what happened in this guy, Saul, who became Paul. You know what happened in his life. It was unbelievable. And behind these kind of stories of incredible transformation, like guys like Saul turning into Paul, are agents of healing that God has said, "I want to use your hands to bring healing to a world that's in need." See, the message for today, ladies and gentlemen, is this. Yeah, man, I know there's people in your life that need to change. I know there's people in our world that need to change. But I need to change. You need to change. So that we understand that until we can love deeply, responding in obedience to Christ when he calls us specifically to do what he's called us to do, moving beyond inadequacy to finding our sufficiency in Jesus, moving beyond our fear to put our trust in him, and moving beyond our prejudices to say we can love in Jesus' name, it is then that God will use your hands to be the healing agent of the gospel in this world. That's the message for us today. If you're here and you've never come into relationship with Jesus Christ, the gospel is this, that as a sinner, you could never save yourself. And it is only through the redemption or the buying back that God has done on your behalf through his son Jesus, who died in your place on a cross so that the justice of God would be satisfied as God poured out his wrath and his judgment on sin.
And Jesus took it upon himself, took your sin, took mine on himself to be a sacrifice for you, so that you would never have to walk in this life condemned, that you wouldn't have to spend eternity separated from God. And if you're willing to put your faith and your trust in the Savior of the world, Jesus, then you can be changed in this life and you can be changed forever. If you want to talk to somebody about that, what that means, what that looks like, just come by when we dismiss in just a moment into the fireside room. It's just out the center aisle, straight across the atrium. There's some pastors in there who would love to be able to speak to you about that. For the rest of us, I want to take a moment and pray for you and pray for me. Father, it's an awesome thing that you arrested this guy, Saul, and transformed him so completely that a guy who used to kill people because of Jesus is now trying to win people to Jesus. That is overwhelmingly miraculous, God. But I didn't want to miss today, as I looked into that story, the reminder that's there for me, that there was a guy named Ananias that you tapped on the shoulder and asked to use, and that his hands became your hands in the life of Saul. I'm reminded about my own need to change. My heart attitude needs to change. Our heart attitude needs to change. If we're really going to understand what it means, Father, to love our neighbor, we've got to understand what it means to love you deeply and completely. Because until we love you first, we won't be able to love others best. So, Father, write this on our hearts and help this to be a community of people who show the healing hands of Jesus as they bring the gospel of God's love through his Son to a world that needs it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Love to all of you. Have a great week.